But this is kind of the last installment of our looking to God's Word together in this series in the Chronicles of Redemption. And as if you've been around for many of these lessons, you know that what we're doing is we're kind of walking through the Bible and getting the picture, kind of the 30,000 foot view, the zoomed out view of the whole storyline of the Bible. Okay? And even in naming this series, the Chronicles of Redemption, which is essentially the story of the Bible, what are we implying about what the story of the Bible is about? Redemption, right? So it's interesting. We didn't choose this name, but the name was chosen by those who developed the curriculum, Chronicles of Redemption, as a story of the Bible. So, okay, the Bible, that seems to imply the Bible is a story of redemption. And one way that some have kind of identified the whole picture of what the Bible covers is this kind of four-part storyline, right? That it's a story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Okay, and we've seen a lot of those elements in the story that we've walked through. We haven't talked so much about consummation. That's essentially the end times of what God's going to bring together everything under Christ. But that's kind of the main elements of the story. And really, redemption is what we would see as the center point of that story. It's kind of the main centerpiece of the whole story of the Bible is the redemptive work that God is doing in the world. And so we're kind of recapping that story. And we want to kind of look at it as a whole and understand how it all works as a whole. When we're studying the Bible, it's always good to remember we want to look at the forest and the trees, right? You know, this kind of analogy where you can look at the little pieces, that's the trees, and then you also want to look at the whole, the forest. And you never want to look at one at the expense of the other, right? We want to understand the whole thing. And this whole series hopefully has been helpful for doing that. We want to just kind of bring that together in a helpful way. And we're going to see that indeed, Jesus himself testifies that redemption and his work, his identity as the Redeemer, is the central point of the Bible. And so if you'll turn with me to the book of Luke in chapter 24, that's where we're going to look today and spend the bulk of our time. Can I have three people who'd be willing to read? We're going to read a kind of a lengthier chunk from this text. But would I have, or could I have maybe, let's say, four volunteers to read? So first I want, okay, Harriet, would you be willing to read verses 13 through 27? Can I have another person who'd be willing to read? This is Luke 24. Oh yeah, Andrew, would you be willing to read verses 28 through 35? Anne, would you be willing to read verses 36 through 43? And then one more volunteer. Is that a hand? Oh, sorry. Jenny was stretching his arm. Yeah, would you be willing to read 44 through 49, Chinwe? Thank you. So just to give you a little bit of context, this is Jesus after his resurrection. This is an account that only the book of Luke records. This is Jesus encountering some of his disciples after his crucifixion and his resurrection. Okay. So, Harriet, would you go ahead and read this?
Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found the chest in the set, but him they did not.
And would you read 39 through 43? Thank you to all of you who read there. So we want to zero in at this point on Jesus' interaction at the beginning of this passage with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, okay, and how he confronts them, really what we could call his rebuke and his teaching to them. So looking there at verses 25 and 26, he's interacting with these two disciples and talking to them about, as you know, they don't know who he is, and talking to them about himself kind of in a veiled way. And looking at verses 25 and 26, why is he rebuking these two as being fools and slow to believe? Kind of a stunning charge. What is he rebuking them for? Yeah, Ann. Yeah, they didn't believe prophecies that had been spoken. What in particular, what prophecies or what prophetic details had they failed to believe? Right, that he had to suffer, right? So what is evidence that they did not believe that? Right. That's a key statement they make. But we were hoping he was the one to redeem Israel. He died, but we were hoping he would be the redeemer. And he's going, guys... You don't get what was said in the prophets, that the Redeemer wouldn't die, or dying seems to somehow prove that I wasn't that Jesus wasn't the Redeemer, right? And so they think when they say, they tell the story about the chief priests and rulers delivered him in verse 20 to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. They think that his crucifixion has nullified his claim to be the Messiah. They think that it has proven it unfounded, proven him a liar. And so they're saying, oh, we were so disappointed by what happened here. And then furthermore, it's even worse that in verses 22 to 24, they're telling the story of how some of the women had seen Jesus and are claiming Jesus is raised from the dead. Some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. They did not find his body. They came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. So he's saying, and now we got people claiming he's raised from the dead. It's crazy, isn't it? And so it's, again, so when what Jesus says to correct them in verse 25 is, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things, that's his death, and enter into his glory, that's his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension, right? So he's saying, you've seen that, you know, this would-be Messiah go to the cross and be crucified. You now have reports that he's raised from the dead, and you totally don't get that this is exactly what it was supposed to be for the Messiah. The Messiah would suffer. The Messiah would then enter his glory. And so they should have responded to the claims of we saw him or we saw angels saying he's risen. How should they have responded to those claims? Do you believe they should have said exactly, we knew he was the Messiah. That's exactly what the Messiah was going to do. Yeah. It's a good observation that that when they're saying he was the one to redeem Israel, but they didn't expect the cross and the resurrection, what kind of redemption were they thinking of? They weren't thinking of the kind of redemption he came to bring, right? What he did on the cross to pay for the sins of sinners and to be raised to life so that those who believe in him would be joined to him in eternal life. So yeah, they were totally, and that's a huge part of why they missed him, is they didn't understand the nature of the redemption he was to bring. So he is saying, essentially in this rebuke, he's saying, you have the prophetic data, the prophetic word, testimony that you needed. You had what you needed to know so that when I came, you should have known exactly who I was. So what went wrong? What was lacking? So when he says, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe, what's missing? Discernment of the scriptures and a willingness to believe what the scriptures have said. So he's rebuking their understanding of the Old Testament. But when he says the scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament, as we'll see. So in verse 25, when he says all, what is the significance there of the word all in verse 25? O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Have these people rejected every single word of biblical prophecy? So they had a messianic expectation greatly at odds with what the prophets had revealed. But when he says all, I mean, doesn't it sound like he's saying you missed every little thing the prophet said? You didn't believe anything the prophet said? Is that what he's saying? What's a better way to maybe paraphrase rather than you disbelieved every single word from the prophets? What was that? Right. Maybe you cherry-picked. Maybe a good way to say it is you missed the whole point of the prophets. Not that you missed, we could say again, forest and trees. Not that you missed every tree, but you looked at a bunch of trees and called it a desert. Right? You missed. So in a sense, they missed it all, but not in the sense that they rejected every single word, but in the sense that they missed the whole point, the overall entire point of the prophets. So we would say rather than every single detail, they've missed the central point of the prophets. Now, which books of the Bible do we tend to call the prophets? You don't have to name them, but which books of the Bible are the prophets that we say in the Old Testament in our English Bible? Right. Major and minor. So we started Isaiah, go through Malachi, right? Those are what we call the prophets. The way that in Jesus' time, the way that the Old Testament, the scriptures were described, basically it was this twofold, usually a twofold division of the Bible. That they, what they would describe as the whole Old Testament, they would use the term the law and the prophets. That's why, you know, for instance, it comes up many times, like in Matthew 5, he says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." He means the entire scripture, the entire Old Testament. And so when he's saying, you've missed, okay, and so let me back up. What part of the Bible is the law? Which books are those? The Pentateuch, the first five, the Mosaic books. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The rest of the Old Testament then was called in Jesus' day, the prophets. Okay. So what he's saying is not just a subset of, he's saying basically you missed, well, at least all but five of the books of the Bible. You missed the main point. And then in verse 44, later in this passage, you saw he says he says Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, which Psalms would be usually considered one of the books in the prophets, but he kind of breaks it out on its own there. But then, so in verse 27, when it says he interpreted, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That just means he went through the whole thing. He went through from Moses, the Pentateuch, those first five books, through the prophets, the rest of it. And he walked him through and interpreted all the things concerning himself. And as you may have heard it said, boy, would it be a wonderful thing to be able to hear that sermon, right? Although I do think we hear many traces of it in the apostolic preaching, in the book of Acts, and in the epistles. But you see, he in doing that, he's showing that the teaching of him, and specifically of his redemptive work, was laced throughout the entire Old Testament scriptures. And so it's accurate to say, you didn't get the main point. You missed all the prophets said if you missed what I was going to do as the Messiah. Does that make sense? Are there any questions about that at this point? Are you tracking with what we're saying? So then in verse 27, what he does, interpreting to them the things in the scriptures concerning himself, how does that answer the need of the hour, the need that's arisen in this conversation? Mm-hmm. Yeah. They need to be saved, really. They need to be taken back to the beginning. What was lacking in their understanding of the Old Testament? Faith, yeah. Foolish. It's slow of heart to believe. Right. The whole plan of redemption, right? The central, it's kind of like you've got a skeleton with no spinal cord. Well, you got to kind of start at the beginning, right? And get everything right in place. You've got an understanding of the scripture that lacks a right understanding of the Messiah. I got to take you all the way back and I got to show you the whole picture that you're missing. See? They fail to understand his central place in the scriptures, and so he has to correct that. He has to interpret the things concerning himself to them. And that's why if you look at the kind of second interaction he has with the rest of his disciples, the 11, which is later in, you see in verses 44 to 49, he makes a similar explanation that he did in verse 27, and it said, like, look at verse 45. Then he opened, well, I'll start in verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, the whole Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written," and these things. So if he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, what does that mean about their understanding of the scriptures before this point? They did not really understand it, right? Again, they may have understood certain details of it. They may have understood certain teachings of it, but they did not understand as a whole. So he actually gave them an understanding of the scriptures. To explain himself and his place in the scriptures is to bring them to an understanding of the scriptures as a whole. Does that make sense? So what he's testifying here is his central place in the testimony of the Old Testament, his central place in the scriptures. What in particular in verses 46 to 47 does he say the scriptures said? This is very interesting. It says, thus it is written. Three things. Yeah, I'm waiting for it. Let's call him out. Yeah. Thank you. So three things. Did you catch them? That the Christ would suffer, number one. That he would rise from the dead, number two, on the third day. And number three, it was written that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That the proclamation of the gospel was written to all the nations. It was written. That's part of what was written in the Old Testament. And so what we've done in this series, as we've gone through these Chronicles of Redemption, is we've gone through this kind of whirlwind survey of the Bible, right? Which whenever you're doing a survey like this, there's value and then there's things you lose, right? And the value is you get to see the whole. And the thing you lose is so much richness that we had to just gloss over and skip and all that. And as teachers, it always pains us to have to do that. And so we run long and we, you know, agonize over what to cut out of our lessons and things. But there's so much treasure in the little minutia of the scripture. But then also there's so much value in seeing the whole, right? Seeing kind of the picture that Jesus gave these disciples and how it all fits together. And the design of this course is to give you, to give us a sense of the internal storyline that threads the whole Bible together. That it is a story of redemption. It isn't just a collection of a bunch of moral stories, which is often the way the Bible can be taught and preached and looked at by Christians. We can see the Bible is just this kind of rule book or this moral principle storybook where we go like, what's the lesson today? And, you know, be like Daniel. That's the point of, you know, of many parts of the Bible, right? We might have had the Bible taught to us that way. We might be inclined to read that way. But, and of course, there is value in those little pieces. There can be exemplary value and all that. But there's also a whole picture. There's also a central thread as well. Is that, was there a question there? Oh, yeah, yeah. The two problems was that they failed to expect the Messiah to suffer and that they failed to expect the Messiah to rise from the dead. Oh, yes, yes. They were foolish and slow of heart to believe. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The right to open their understanding. Well, he was given authority by his father to teach. How did he gain the right to? Oh, I see. As part of the result of his going. It is part of his prophetic office given to him by the Father, and yeah, I'm not sure that the scripture bears that out, but it is true that he spoke authoritatively from the Father, and yeah, but yeah, Aaron, did you have a question? And you're teaching the lesson, the rest of the lesson. Yeah. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. All throughout, they're missing the... That's true. They were missing the point all throughout. Mm-hmm. Right. And so, yeah, and we're going to see there were so many different ways, so many different occasions littered throughout the Old Testament of this anticipation being developed and being refined and revealed further. So, and in that note, yeah, as Anne points out, you know, the different ways of Scripture, it'd be helpful to think a little bit about. We're going to look at some particular examples that we've seen during this course, but what are just not in terms of examples, but what are some ways that the Old Testament anticipates or points forward to Christ? What are some general ways that you maybe are aware of? Sacrificial system. So that would be kind of symbols. They're symbolic things that point forward, yeah? Like the sacrifices. What other kinds of pointers are there? Yeah, Smokey? Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are messianic, very direct messianic prophecies, definitely, in many, many parts of the Old Testament. So there's symbols, there are messianic prophecies, any other kinds of things? Mm-hmm. Yeah, there were offices. We talked a couple weeks ago about the messianic offices of prophet, priest, and king. All each of those in its own way anticipating the Messiah, capital M, who would fulfill them all. Right? There are many stories that develop our fallen condition, that develop the need for redemption, right? There's a lot of really sad, tragic, bad stories of sin, just the rot of sin and what it looks like in humanity. Yeah, Dennis. Mm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are kind of strange allusions to God. And there's also, for instance, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies a foothold. Things like that you go, what is that? Until Jesus. Yeah, and mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have this Trinitarian kind of. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right, the servant songs, which are also messianic prophecies. So, yeah, there are all kinds of different ways. There are, when we say types and antitypes, which is like, you know, Adam was a type of Christ and that he was kind of a person who shows some aspect of what Christ would do in kind of an analogous way. So there's all kinds of things like that. And we don't know exactly what Jesus related to these disciples, which parts of the Old Testament he exactly communicated. It says all the things concerning himself. So, you know, probably was a long conversation, but or a long teaching lesson. But we don't know exactly which of these he or how he explained them all. But one thing that's helpful for us to understand is just some of those categories to look for. And I think when we look at this passage and the way it can be kind of taught or implications can be drawn out is, oh, Christ is the center of the Old Testament. That means what we do is we start hunting for like symbols everywhere, right? Oh, and then it's like open season for finding symbols that represent Christ in everything. So let's read about the tabernacle, and every little object in the tabernacle is some symbol, some some kind of obscure symbol about Christ. And you have, you know, the tent pegs are halfway in and halfway out of the ground, just like Christ was half human, half divine. And all these, I mean, it gets really speculative, right? And or else every single little prophecy is bent, however possible, to be a direct messianic prophecy. Right. Oh, this is about Jesus somehow, you know, by hook or by crook. And so sometimes if we don't understand what the ways are that the Old Testament kind of more organically points forward to Christ, we can be kind of falling into these really bad interpretive schemes where we're just finding allegories and all these subjective things everywhere. And that's not Jesus' intention, is to make us just turn everything into Jesus in the Old Testament, but rather just kind of seeing how themes point forward to him. And again, these many things, sometimes there are direct prophecies. Sometimes there are themes of fallenness that are just anticipating the redemption he would bring. An illustration that I find helpful is, you know, in the field that I work in is hydrology. So we, you know, one of the things you have with hydrology is you have a watershed, right? It's a certain area that is drained by a single river. And if you were to go up a river channel, and you guys, this main channel that's going out into the ocean, it's big. You start going upstream, what you're going to find, right? Well, it's going to start branching, right? And you go, okay, there's two kind of smaller streams that I have to pick which one to go up, you know, so you go up one of them. And then what does that one do? It branches again, and they keep going up one, and then they get smaller and smaller, and they keep branching. And eventually you go all the way up to the top of the watershed, and you have these little rills that'll run off water into what becomes ultimately a creek, what becomes, you know, a small river, what becomes a big river. So every part of that watershed is drained by that river. And if you rain enough water at any given place there, that water will end up going through that big main channel. But you're not always on the main channel everywhere you are. So it's just similar with Christ, right? The whole thing is this, you could see this whole river that's flowing forward in the story of redemption, and ultimately what Christ would do is the Messiah. And every part of the Old Testament drains into that main channel, but not every part of the Old Testament is that main channel. And so you might be way upstream in some little creek somewhere, and what we're learning about in a given passage isn't directly talking about Christ, but it has implications. It points forward in a way to what he would do. That's a helpful illustration for me to just honor the fact that not every single word is speaking about him as directly as others. And so we don't have to force every part to be Jesus when it isn't. We can honor the context. We ought to honor the context and understand what God's saying in particular in each place. Does that make sense, that kind of distinction or that illustration? What we don't want to do when we're talking about Christ as the center of the Old Testament, we don't want to abuse the text and put Jesus where he isn't. Is there any questions about what we've talked about so far? With the remainder of our time, most of the remainder of our time, we want to look at a few of these that we've seen in this series, a few of these pointers to Christ in the Old Testament and his redemption. This is a small sampling. Not only is it a small sampling of what we've covered in the class, but what we've covered in the class is a small sampling of all the different ways the Old Testament anticipates Christ. But hopefully this will just help, as kind of Ann did, started us going, help us thinking about how this thread is laced throughout. And you may have seen as we went how the thread strings together the whole story. So first we have the promise of hope, which was in Genesis 3. Now, we were back there in Genesis 3. This was one of the first lessons of the series. And you may know the backdrop is that God had created the world. He'd put mankind in a place of privilege and authority in his creation and commanded man to obey him and not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they proceeded then to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and our race, humanity, fell into sin. We fell into the curse of sin. Now, where is the promise of hope found in chapter 3 of Genesis 15? I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Bet you don't know. Yeah. Genesis 3, verse 15, right? So, in cursing man and woman and the serpent, this is his curse to the serpent. In verse 15, he says, the serpent who is Satan and who tempted the woman to eat the fruit. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So what we see in the first half of this verse is essentially the storyline of redemption in one sense is this ongoing enmity between two seeds, right? This ongoing battle between Satan's seed and the woman's seed, which is the line that Christ comes from. And that's kind of a theme that goes all throughout the Old Testament is you have, for instance, a genocide against the Hebrew males in the Exodus. This is a direct assault, right, against the seed of the woman because Israel was the nation that Christ would come through and so on. And then we have in the second half of the verse, the ultimately fatal blow, right, that he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, that this is a reference to ultimately the cross, what Jesus would do to Satan in the redemption, where he would be wounded, but he would deliver the fatal blow to Satan. Now, this is not a very specific description of the cross, is it? It's a very vague description of the cross. But what happens throughout the Old Testament is that this, what starts kind of hazy and vague, but is clear enough that there's a promise and there's hope, it starts getting refined and it starts getting clarified and it starts getting kind of molded in a more and more detail that looks more and more like the Messiah. And that's what's happening throughout the Old Testament. So we're going to learn through, we have learned, and what we learned through the Old Testament is who would this seed be? Who would this person be? From what nation would he come? What tribe? What family? How would he do this? How would he bruise the head of the serpent? And what would be the implications of that work? What exactly would be the results of his defeat of Satan? So those are the kinds of things that are definitely revealed later. You have in your outline Abel's better sacrifice, which we, let's see, probably do not have time to talk about much, unfortunately. But basically, it's kind of this picture of animal sacrifice, right? And God accepting a sacrifice of an animal for a sinful person. That's kind of the beginning of that picture. And then we see number three, the seed of Abraham, which comes up a few times in Genesis. You have your chapters 12, 17, and 22. Can we turn to Genesis 22 and have a reader? Now, these are all things we've seen in a lot more detail earlier in the series, but this may be helpful to recap and summarize. Can someone read Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18? Oh, yeah, Anne? Thank you. So we heard from a while back, you may remember back in January, from I preached from Galatians 3 and also Genesis 12. What does Paul say is the fulfillment of this promise that through you, what does he say, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed? In your offspring, which is also in some translations translated seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What does Paul say is the fulfillment of that promise? Jesus, and what in particular? What's the blessing? You may not remember. You may not remember every detail from a sermon 6 months ago. That's okay. But he's talking in Galatians chapter 3. It is Christ. He's talking in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, about the specific blessing of justification by faith in Jesus Christ and all the benefits that come from that, from justification, being God's people. And so what he's saying is this blessing that Jesus would be to all the nations by justifying sinners, by sinners being counted right before God by believing in his son. This is what God was talking about to Abraham back when he made these seed promises. Okay. At least when he said that all the nations would be blessed through your seed. There's also a seed promise of many seed, which is a reference to Israel. But when he talks about all the nations, he's talking about what the blessing of justification, essentially that Christ would deliver. And that's why we saw in Luke 24, remember that when he said, thus it is written, and he gave the list of what was written, the third item on that list was that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. The extension of the work of Christ, the benefits and the news of that work is part of what was spoken in the Old Testament, at least alluded to here in Genesis 12 and 22, and then definitely spoken of more in the prophets, that this would be a blessing for all the nations. So in Abraham, God was taking that initial seed promise. It's kind of, the word is translated often offspring in the ESV, but it's kind of helpful to think in terms of seed, because that's an idea, a concept that keeps coming up, especially in Genesis a lot. And it's kind of a huge part of the storyline of Scripture, that the promise he made about the seed of the woman, he's now refining and he's narrowing it down to Abraham and saying, through your seed, you're the descendant of Eve and Adam, through whose seed the blessing will come to all the nations. So you see a little bit more detail there about what Christ would do. Staying in this, do we have any questions so far about these things we've looked at? These pointers to Christ. Okay, looking at then at the same chapter, the substitute ram. And you may be familiar, if you were here a few weeks back when we covered this, or you may be familiar with the story, that I'll read the first two verses there of chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, what had been said about Abraham, you may recall the whole story with Abraham and Isaac, was that these covenant promises that God had made of multiple seed, or many, many seed, many, many descendants for Abraham, it is said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. So he's the one. He's going to be the channel of this promise coming fulfilled. And so Isaac was the deliverance of God's promise. This is so awesome. We have this son. And then God said, oh yeah, that son that I gave you, I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to kill him. And so we have kind of the seed promise now being challenged by God's own commandment, going, how's that going to fit together, right? This is a crazy dilemma that's been created here. And you know the story, that what happens is he's just about to go and sacrifice Isaac when the Lord sends an angel to stop him. And he says, oh, I see that you were obeying me, but I don't actually want you to sacrifice your son Isaac. And he provided a ram to sacrifice instead. Now, what does this kind of strange, kind of interesting account contribute to the picture, the developing picture of Christ? Do you recall from when it was taught several weeks back? Or just from what you see in the text? Yeah. So there's this, it raises the idea, raises kind of for the first time, this picture of the sacrifice of a beloved son, right? That God, it's alluding to the fact that God wouldn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, as the book of Romans says. And that's a first glimmer that this is how it was going to happen, that there's a giving up. It's kind of the first time the idea is raised of sacrificing one's beloved son. And another way that it anticipates what Christ would do is that even Abraham expressing his faith and explaining to Isaac, well, he says, Dad, where's the sacrifice? When they're going up the mountain. And Abraham said in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. And then what did God provide? A ram, not a lamb, right? So he did provide a sacrifice, a placeholder. But you see, there's kind of this illusion that God was going to provide even more. Right. And this picture that God provides his own sacrifice ultimately. So again, just pictures that are just slowly refining the picture of how God was going to do his redemptive work. And speaking then of lambs, we have over in Exodus, we talked about it in the Exodus story, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Now, can someone just give us, Exodus 12 is where we see this, but can someone just give us an overview of what's the story of the Passover lamb? Mm-hmm. Right. So God is judging his enemies and the enemies of his people, Israel, the Egyptians who have enslaved them. And the last plague of judgment that's coming is the plague of death against the firstborn of every household. And God's commandment, as Harriet said, God's commandment was, you kill this innocent, spotless lamb, you smear its blood on your doorpost, you have this feast, and the angel of death will pass over that house. And you will, your firstborn son will be spared. And that's exactly what happened. And it was given to them as a yearly memorial that they were to have this feast to remember they were spared from the plague of death. And so what is the significance being illustrated, this Christ-pointing significance, in this story, in this account of the Passover lamb? Right. That God's wrath against sin. It's amazing that all these, many of these plagues, Israel was spared. It was selective against Egypt. And then this last great plague comes. And it's very interesting that there, it's not taken for granted, like, oh, Israel, you're going to be fine, right? There's no plague coming your way because you're Israelites, right? It's not something you can take for granted. Oh, we're God's people. We're fine. That God's people are spared through the means of the blood of a lamb. That's what's being pictured for them and being anticipated here is they are spared by ultimately the death of another, of a lamb whose blood is their covering. So, it is this, God will judge his enemies, and that is really a reference too to, you know, the part of that promise against the serpent, the right, that there'd be enmity and ultimately he would crush his enemy, but that God's people, also being sinners, can't presume on being on the right side of that judgment. There is a provision made through which his people are on the right side of that judgment, and it is the death of another. So again, this picture is just being continually refined of how his redemption was going to work. And then we see number six, God dwells with man. And we saw in Exodus 25, well, what did God give them in order for him to dwell with them? His nation, his people Israel. What was the means of his dwelling with them? The tabernacle, right? This tent that he ordered them to build. And he says in verse 8 of Exodus 25, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And then he proceeds to give them instructions for how to build the tent and all the other equipment, right? The furniture and the other accessories for the worship there. And so I want to ask you, had God ever lived among his people before this point? That was the first time. How had God interacted with his people before this point? He walked in the garden with them, it seems, yeah. What else? Prophets? There had been, in a sense, there hadn't been much prophecy yet at this point. Moses was a prophet of sorts, yeah. He spoke to people, right? He appeared to Abraham, spoke to him. He would appear to patriarchs and speak to them at various times. He came in a human form and visited and, visited Abraham. So he kind of dropped in and visited. He led them. He had been leading them in the pillar of cloud and fire. So there were various ways he had interacted with them. He'd spoken to them, led them, appeared to them, but he had not lived with them. That was this new thing. That God was going to live in the camp with us, which is this wild. That's what Leviticus is all about. God's living in the camp. You know, this is huge. And we got to change everything about how we live because God is here. And that, as you may know, I'll ask, in what ways does a tabernacle anticipate Christ? And I'm not asking about tent pegs half buried, revealing the two natures of Christ. Right. And that's even language that John uses in chapter one of the Gospel of John, that he became flesh and dwelt, which could be said tabernacled among us. That the name Emmanuel that is given in Isaiah 7:14 and is quoted in Matthew 1:23 where the angel says to Joseph, that his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? That this idea of God living among us was this new thing that's being revealed here. And that is pointing forward to God living as one of us among us, like tabernacling in flesh and being a man. There are other ways that the tabernacle anticipates Christ, right? Harriet alluded to this earlier, talking about the worship system, right? There were all these sacrifices revolving around the tabernacle, the different kinds of offerings that were given that anticipated Christ in various ways. There was the veil that was put in there's kind of these tiers, these orders of holiness, and the very holiest place was separated by this veil, right? And what happened when Jesus was crucified? The veil was torn in two, right? Signifying that a way has been opened to enter the holiest place of God's presence. And so all these things were set up in such a way as to tell a story, anticipate what Christ was going to do. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, how the mercy seat was sprinkled with the blood and people were atoned for, things like that. So not only just the very fact that God is dwelling among his people, but also the activities that went on all went to show pictures of what Christ was going to be, the Redeemer, and how he was going to redeem. So are there any questions about these particular, again, this is just a few big ones, a few of the larger tributaries into the mainstream, but there are many more that could be explored. But are there any questions about kind of what we've covered? Okay. Let's talk about the second main point then is the elements of the gospel. Now, the redemptive story of the Bible, it's helpful to see it as a story, but it's also helpful to kind of put it all together and kind of condense it into a message, right? And that is the good news of the gospel. And that is what Paul calls of first importance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is a central message of our faith, and it is a central message that emerges from all these things. So what you may have heard, maybe you're at the gospel conference a couple months ago, or maybe you've heard or read kind of a way that the gospel has been broken down into, helpfully, into four main categories, kind of four movements of the gospel. It has four components. What are those four that we could say? Like, these are the pieces of the gospel message. Was anybody at the gospel conference and heard? So we have God, we'll call it first, yeah. Man, Christ, response. Right? That's basically the contours in general of the biblical gospel. It is a story of God, man, Christ, and response. So we're going to just look at each of those four and talk about how those have been developed for us in the storyline of the Bible. So first, God is, as Becca just said, God is the sovereign, right? What are pictures of God as the sovereign creator that we've seen in this series or these things we've seen this Chronicles of Redemption? Have we seen any evidence whatsoever that God is the sovereign creator? We talked about how he created. That was one of the lessons. So we definitely covered that. Yeah. What about his authority? Have we seen any pictures of his authority? The flood? Okay. We have God judging sin in the flood, which kind of jumps forward to sin, but God is the one with authority to judge sin, which, and even going back a step, God has the authority to define what's sin and what isn't, right? God has the authority to give instructions that must be obeyed. Adam and Eve, just the fact that their sin led to a fall just implies God had the authority as their creator to give them instructions they were to keep. So the creation account and the story of the garden is a wonderful picture of God's sovereignty and authority. What about Exodus? What did God display in the story of the Exodus? His power over creation, right? His sovereignty. What was that main issue he was getting at with Pharaoh right? I'm going to show you it's my supremacy and sovereignty, his holiness, right? So, and then later giving Israel his law, right? He's just asserting his authority as a creator. So that's, we see just coming out loud and clear out of the story that we've seen in the story of scriptures, God is the authoritative sovereign creator. What about man? Man as the guilty, helpless sinner before God. How have we seen that picture developed in the story of redemption? Rebellious in what ways? Not obeying God, like in the garden, for instance. That's where it all started. What else? What other kind of lessons that we talk about or parts we discussed that revealed man as a sinner? We had, I think the next lesson after the fall was the spread of sin. And we talked all about Cain and Abel. We talked about the propagation of sin through the following generations after Adam and Eve. That sin went with the descendants of Adam and Eve. And Cain and Abel, there was murder happening in the second generation. Where did sin lead in Genesis 6? To the flood, we had mentioned. So God judging sin. Sin had kind of bloomed in a flower and it was hateful to God and he judged it. And we see even throughout all the stories of God's people, the patriarchs, his people, Israel in the wilderness, even the people he has chosen to be his elect and the ones he'd worked through, there's a sin sprinkling the whole story. And the story of kind of waiting for the hope of Israel was the last one in the Old Testament. And it was kind of the story of the kings, right? The kings and the prophets, the Israel's history. It's kind of in some ways, a little bit of a depressing story, right? To look at as a whole, that it's just a story of devolving into more and more sin, with a few bright little exceptions, with good kings, but basically overall Israel rejecting God. So that is, man's guilt is just shown so clearly in the story of redemption as we've seen. And then, of course, the story of Jesus as a savior of sinners. That point we've kind of discussed already earlier, this how that is developed and shown through the Old Testament. What about man's response to God, receiving Christ by faith, repentant faith? How is that anticipated in what we've seen in the Old Testament? That the right response to God was repentance and faith. Mm-hmm. Right. So we see repentance and faith there in his repenting of his sin against, or his adultery and murder, essentially, and the way he repented and knew God had forgiven him. That's right. Anticipating how one receives the benefits that were coming in Christ. Abraham, in chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and his response to God's covenant promises to him. You know, even in the very nature of giving promises, it's kind of interesting to think about. Faith is being called for in the very nature of the very act of giving promises, right? That all throughout, even, it's amazing. Almost some of the first words out of God's mouth after the fall is a promise of redemption, right? And throughout he's refining, he's reiterating, clarifying this promise. But I was thinking about, you know, when you make promises to people, the way that a promise is received is faith, right? It's almost like if you give someone food, the way to receive food is by eating it. And the way to receive a promise is by believing it. So even just the very act of promising, he's calling out faith. That's why the author of Hebrews says, in Hebrews 11, he says that it is by faith that the men of old gained approval. It was always the way to be approved by God is to be people of faith who responded to his revelation with faith, his promises. So that was just being called for by his people all throughout. And in these gracious pictures, what was called pictures of mercy, right? The sacrifices and these institutions that were given to them. He was just giving them pictures that they should trust him for the future and what he would deliver. And even in the prophets in the Old Testament calling for repentance, that those who are God's true people are those who turn away from sin and trust in him. So when Jesus says that it was written that repentance and forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, he's saying the response to the gospel has already been made clear throughout the Old Testament, and the fact that this response was then to be turned out and preached to the whole world, that they would repent and believe. So it's helpful, you know, it's a helpful kind of four-part way to think about the gospel. It's a story of God, man, Christ, and our response. So that's what we are to tell people when we tell the gospel. It's also helpful to see that these themes are all just kind of laid out in really a full picture throughout this storyline of Scripture. The gospel isn't something that just suddenly appears in the book of Romans, right? In the end of the Bible, going, oh, there's this thing called the gospel, right? That this was all being anticipated and revealed all along. So based on what Jesus says here, back to where he's in Luke 24 talking to his disciples, the immediate application is, of course, obvious, that we ought to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus for our right standing with God. Right, that as Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's the response to Jesus. And that's, again, these disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were slow of heart to believe, and they needed to believe. It's not just intellectual, they were slow of heart to believe what he had written, or what was written about him. So that's the call to believe, and to be assured that in Christ we are cleansed, that all what was being anticipated and promised and pictured all along was that we would be cleansed, that we would be right with God, we would be set right with him. And as Christians, we need to continually walk assured in that. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then just the secondary application then is, of course, not only to believe in him for ourselves, but to proclaim him, right? That this gospel is to be taken in and it is to be proclaimed as well. That we're not just to be recipients of it, but we're to be channels of it. That's not just an appendage to the gospel. P.S. Tell other people, right? It's part of what was written. It's part of the whole plan that it would be proclaimed and spread to all the nations. And that's still happening. So are there any questions just in closing about what we've seen in this lesson we've talked about? Or comments or other observations? Well, as I said, next week we're going to have this DVD of the story of how this series was used in a missions context to bring the gospel to a people group who had not heard of Christ yet in New Guinea. It's a wonderful story, so looking forward to that. But let's close in prayer at this point. Father, how gracious you have been throughout all of redemptive history, not only to plan and purpose the redemptive work of your Son, but to communicate it to your people, to call forth faith and to be saving a remnant throughout the ages who were looking to your promises and looking to what your Son would ultimately provide. God, we thank you that we live on this side of the cross and we get to see even the whole picture in your word, that we get to see his redemptive work as he came in fulfillment of all of your promises. And God, we do thank you for your Spirit who does open blind eyes to see what Christ has done and who Christ is. We know we would be just like the disciples on the Emmaus Road if it weren't for your power working in our lives. And so we pray that we would have understanding, that we would be diligent students of your word. Lord, that what we see would not just feed our minds, but would lead us to trust and worship. That we would see Christ as the one who has fulfilled all of your promises and in whom you are fulfilling your promises. And that you would build up our faith in him. God, thank you for this time we could meet and look to your word together. We pray that the fruit of it would be to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.